We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
All right, next to last sermon from the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew 7, verse 15. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Okay, come on, let's work with the big picture for just a moment, and we'll get to specifics. But what was Jesus doing with his life, with his miracles, with his ministry? What was the purpose of Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection? The purpose was that he would bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. I'm letting that sink in. You need to go with that, because that's the purpose. That Jesus might bring the kingdom of God to earth. What do we mean by the kingdom of God? We mean this regenerate life, this new way of being human, this born again life, this reforming of society in the way that God intends it to be. The reclaiming of the human being, the restoration of human society, the world being run the way that God intends. That is the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the rule of God, the government of God. And Jesus, in his life, his ministry, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, that's what he's bringing into the world. That's why Jesus begins his preaching ministry with these words: "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is right there, right at hand. It's you reach out and you can almost touch it. It's right there. Therefore, repent, rethink everything, and believe this good news. Because now God is breaking into the world. He's breaking into human society. And everything's going to be rearranged. And some that have been first are going to be last. But some that are last are going to be first. And blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is this kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for things to be made right, they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, they're going to get mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they're finally going to see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called the sons of God." And yeah, it's going to be a rough go of it. "So blessed are those who are persecuted for the right reasons, for theirs is this kingdom of heaven that's coming among you." Amen. All right, that's how Jesus begins his ministry and his preaching and his Sermon on the Mount. And now here we are coming down to the end, and he's summing some things up. He's going to sum some things up, and he's got three metaphors at the end that talk about judgment. Because as Jesus comes into the world, he brings judgment. And he gives us three metaphors. And the three metaphors are two roads and two trees and two houses. Okay, first of all, we saw this last Sunday, he talks about two roads. He says, all right, there is a wide, popular, paved, easygoing road, but in the end, it's going to lead to the place of judgment and destruction. There is another road, and it is narrow, it's a little bit hard to find, and it's hard to walk, but it leads to life. It leads to what you really want. It leads to the kind of human society that God intends for people to have and the prophets always dreamed of. Okay, that's the first closing metaphor. The second one is the metaphor of the two trees. And Jesus is saying there are two kinds of trees. Some bear good fruit and some bear bad fruit. And the trees that bear good fruit, they are going to endure. They're going to be saved. They're going to remain. They're going to continue. They will live on. But the trees that produce bad fruit, judgment is coming, and they're going to be cut down, and they're going to be cast into the fire. That's what we're going to look at today. And then he closes with one final prophetic metaphor. And he says, it's like two houses. One house is built upon the rock. And you begin to live my way and heed my words and put them into practice. And when the storm comes, that is when the rains fall and the winds blow and the floods beat upon that house, it'll stand because it's built upon the rock. But those that build upon the sand, they hear my word but don't do it. Don't begin to live accordingly. Don't adopt this other way, this alternative way of living life and being human. Their society is going to crumble. It's going to fall. The storm's going to come and they don't have any kind of foundation and it's going to be destroyed. So Jesus closes with three metaphors, making the same point, contrasting two roads, one hard, one easy, one to life, one to destruction. Two trees, good fruit, bad fruit. One is spared, one is cut down. Two houses, one built on the rock, one built on the house. One stands, one falls. Jesus coming into the world brings judgment to the world. That's one of the themes that John really develops in his gospel. I've been studying John a lot. I keep thinking I'm going to do some preaching in the gospel of John and the epistle of John and then the book of Revelation in the coming year, maybe 2011. I'll do some of that. We'll see. But John, one of the themes of his gospel is that as Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, comes into the world, he brings judgment. Because he is light, because he is the expose. He is the one that comes and shows us what we are to be as human beings. And his light exposes our darkness. And it brings judgment. And that's a theme that's almost in every single chapter throughout the Gospel of John. That the coming of the Son of God among humanity judges us. Because now we see what we're supposed to be. Jesus himself in John spoke in terms of judgment. For example, in John 9:39, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world." And then he says in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out." And Jesus in that context is talking about his crucifixion. And his death and his being lifted up on a tree, which is a judgment of the world. Because it exposes the principalities and the powers to be what they are. Because they take the only righteous one among us and they kill him. To maintain their own agenda. And so it's an expose and a judgment of the principalities and powers. And Jesus says that what he is doing through the cross in some way judges the devil and casts him out. So, judgment. With the coming of the Son of God. This judgment is present. This judgment is ongoing. And this judgment will culminate in the second coming. This judgment has already begun. It's here. It's now. And it's ongoing. But then it culminates at Jesus' second coming. Because we believe he's coming again. Amen. Now, when he comes again, and even now in this process of ongoing judgment, what happens is bad trees are cut down and burned. And wrongly built houses crumble and fall. And it's a judgment that is both present and not yet, because that's the way the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is both now and not yet. That is, the kingdom of God is now present. That's true. And yet it is more fully to come, awaiting his second coming. So if you say the kingdom of God is all right now, that's not true. If you say the kingdom of God is not at all yet, that's not true either. The kingdom of God is both now and not yet. And judgment is both present, ongoing, and yet to culminate in his second coming. Now, the question is, if Jesus brings judgment, and according to the metaphor we're looking at today of the trees, that judgment is based upon fruit. It's based upon fruit. How many of you want to be a good tree with good fruit that is saved? You don't want to be a bad tree with bad fruit that is cut down and cast into the fire, do you? No. So the question we need to be asking ourselves is, what is this good fruit of the kingdom of heaven that God is expecting and looking for? What is the fruit of salvation? What is the fruit that proves that we are good trees and not bad trees? That ensures that we are spared, that is saved and not cut down and cast into the fire? Well, to answer this question, we need to back up 700 years because Jesus is obviously working with something that he received from the prophets because he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them, remember. So back up to Isaiah chapter 5. Now this is backing up 7 centuries. Beep, beep, beep. That's me backing up, okay? Yeah, I didn't do that in the first service. Isaiah chapter 5. It's a poem. It's prophetic. It's a song, actually. Isaiah would have sung it. I won't sing it. I'll read it. But it goes like this. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. So it's a metaphor. It's an illustration. It's prophetic. It's poetic. It's about a vineyard. It's a song. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, good fruit, but it yielded wild grapes, bitter, bad fruit. So we've got the fruit thing going on here. That we have a metaphor of a man who wants a vineyard and he does all that is necessary to have a good vineyard. He puts in the labor. He gets rid of the stones. He prepares a wine. He's doing all the right things. And now he's waiting for it to produce good fruit. And lo and behold, bad fruit. Verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem. He was prophesying to the city of Jerusalem. Judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, good fruit, why did it yield wild grapes, bad fruit? So we got the good fruit, bad fruit thing going on here. Verse 5, and now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. And it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. So impending doom, judgment, is now going to come upon this vineyard because it did not bring forth good fruit but only bad fruit. Verse 7, here's the explanation. Here's the metaphor revealed. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for, what did he look for? Say it. He looked for what? But he got what? Bloodshed. He looked for what? Righteousness. But behold, what did he get? An outcry. Now at the end of that, Isaiah is just really rapping very cool. It's kind of a hip-hop thing. And you don't see it in English, but it all just constantly rhymes at the very end. When he says, you know, we're looking for justice, got bloodshed, looking for righteousness, behold an outcry. You don't hear anything really rhythmic or rhyming. But in the Hebrew, it's like this. He looked for mishpat and he got mispak. He looked for tzedakah and got tzahakah. And so you hear this rhyming thing, these words that sound almost alike. But here is what Isaiah is saying, that God selected Israel and made them a special people, an alternative society. And that God would work with them through the law and the prophets to make Israel the kind of human society that God intends. And he's looking for good fruit, but it did not produce good fruit. Instead of righteousness, we got murder and violence and bloodshed. Instead of justice, he got the outcry of oppression. So everybody get this. If you don't get this, then you're lost. The fruit that God is looking for, which determines whether we are a good tree or a bad tree, is the fruit of righteousness and justice. Righteousness, a right relationship with God. Justice, how we relate to those around us. It's the formative intent of the Ten Commandments. We might be right with God with no other gods and no idols. Keep the sacred name sacred, the sacred day sacred. Relate to others justly. Honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't envy. That's the fruit that he's looking for, righteousness and justice. But he doesn't get it. He gets oppression and he gets violence and he gets bloodshed and he gets all sorts of things. And the prophet goes on. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but he talks about economic oppression. He talks about drunkenness. He talks about debauchery. He talks about distorting truth. He talks about corrupting justice and taking bribes and all of that sort of thing. And as a result, the prophet says judgment is looming. I'll give you an example. Look at verse 14, still in Isaiah 5. The song goes on. Therefore, Sheol, sometimes translated hell, sometimes translated the grave, usually not translated at all. That's just the Hebrew word. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled and each one brought low. The eye of the haughty are brought low, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. And the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Those are the two things he wants to see in his people. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and no man shall eat among the ruins of the rich. See, part of Isaiah's prophetic critique of Jerusalem was the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. He starts out, for example, in verse 8, "Woe to those of you who join house to house, add field to field until there's no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land." And the picture is somebody is gobbling up and he's buying more and he's expanding and he has this massive estate, and other people, the poor, are suffering at his expense and they're being pushed to the margins of society and they're just trying to barely eke out a living while this man enlarges everything house to house, field to field, until he dwells all alone. He doesn't have any community sense. He just wants to live alone and have gates and bars around him and be secure. But the prophet says judgment is coming, and someday nomads will just come and look at the ruins of your once great estate. And of course, it all came to pass, you know. I said, of course, it all came to pass, you know. This prophecy was given around the year 700, right around there, right around the year 700 B.C., and then in the year 587 B.C., after Isaiah had prophesied and then Jeremiah had prophesied, then finally the judgment came. And in 587, the Babylonians came and they tore down the wall and they destroyed the temple and they burned the city and they carried the people away, especially the rich and the elite. They carried them away into exile in Babylon. And their great, glorious houses were left in ruins, with wild sheep grazing among them, and the nomads that would pass by stopping and looking at the ruins. Now, what Jesus is doing, this is important that you get this. Jesus is saying that it's about to happen again. 6 centuries after the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus is saying, you all have grown up. You all have learned the story of 6 centuries ago, 587 B.C. You all know the story about how Jerusalem was destroyed. It's going to happen again because you guys are acting the same way again. And in fact, when Jesus goes into the temple and he says, "You have made it a den of thieves. You've made it a den of thieves." That was not an original phrase with Jesus. That phrase was original with Jeremiah. You can find it in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah denounced the temple as a den of thieves and robbers and said it's going to be destroyed. And it was. And Jesus came and said, same thing, den of thieves and robbers, and the city's going to be destroyed and the temple's going to be destroyed. And, of course, you know it was, right? Jesus was saying that in the year A.D. 30, and exactly one generation, 40 years later, it was all destroyed. The temple was torn down. Let me show you Jesus doing some of this. Go to Matthew 21, just real quick. One take. I'm taking too much time on this part here. I got to get going. Matthew 21, but I want to show you Jesus in action following the prophetic tradition. He's acting like Isaiah and like Jeremiah, bringing forth a powerful and prophetic denunciation of Jerusalem for their sins. But he says something very important here about fruit. He gives his own parable. It's a version of Isaiah's parable in Isaiah 5. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. 21:33. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it out to tenants and went into another country." So it's just like Isaiah 5. "When the season for fruit," what is the fruit that God is looking for? What fruit is God looking for? Righteousness and justice. "When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit." Here's the prophets coming. Here's the prophets. "And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first," more prophets, "and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have the inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. All right, Jesus is going to be crucified within 48 hours of giving this parable. He knows what's coming. He is the son who's going to be rejected, and he's going to be thrown out of the vineyard, that is, out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, and he's going to be killed, and it all happens within 48 hours. Verse 40. "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits." What's the fruits? "Give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Wow. Jesus is prophesying. He's prophesying of that temple. There's that glorious temple. One of the wonders of the world. And he says, this is going to be destroyed. Just like it was 600 years earlier when Jeremiah prophesied against it. It's going to be destroyed again. And it's going to be rebuilt again, but not like this. It's going to be a different kind of temple. And the stone that the builders rejected, he's talking about himself, is going to become the cornerstone of a new kind of temple. And later, Peter and Paul would both talk about it. And Peter would talk about a new temple built of living stones that we might offer up a spiritual sacrifice of righteousness and justice unto the Lord. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 says that now there's a new temple being built, and it's being built upon the foundation of the Jewish apostles and the foundation of the Jewish prophets, but the Jewish Messiah himself is the cornerstone. And now it is a temple, though not based in Jewish nationality or in Jerusalem geography, it's a temple based in Jesus. And we are to be that temple. And it doesn't have a central geography of Jerusalem, because now the glory and the knowledge of the Lord is to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And this temple is to be the great temple that covers the earth. And all the Gentiles stream into it, and they are formed in a new way and forgiven of their sins and taught to bring forth the fruits of righteousness and justice. That's what Jesus says. When the temple is going to be taken away from your ethnicity and be given to a new kingdom built upon the Jewish prophets and the Jewish apostles, the Jewish Messiah being the cornerstone. But now there's going to be a new kingdom that'll bring forth the fruits of righteousness and justice in the earth. Now go back to Matthew 7 and the Sermon on the Mount, and it'll make more sense. Matthew 7. Verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets." False prophets were a problem then, they're a problem now. "Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." How are you going to know these false prophets? How do you know if they're true or false prophets? You will recognize them by their fruits. What is the fruit that God is looking for? Righteousness and justice. "Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit." What's good fruit? "But diseased tree bears bad fruit." A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a diseased tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. It's an ongoing judgment. It is an ongoing principle that if you sit around and say, "Oh, the Lord, Lord, Lord Jesus, I'm saved, I'm forgiven, I'm saved, and I belong to the Lord, and the Lord Jesus is my Savior, my Lord and my Savior, Lord, Lord," but we don't bring forth the fruits of the kingdom, which are righteousness and justice, that there's always impending judgment and the cutting down of that tree and the casting of it into the fire. And that's what he goes on to say. Verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." That will enter into this new thing that is being formed around Jesus as Lord and Messiah. "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So it's not just the praying of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's the living it out. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" Now, see, here's their defense. They didn't bring forth the fruits of righteousness and justice, but they said, wait, hold on here. Just hold on a moment. Did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not do miracles in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away, you workers of lawlessness. Whoa. Well, false prophets, they specialize in the sensational and the supernatural, both then and now. And the sensational and the supernatural, whether legitimate or bogus, it doesn't matter. See, that's not the issue. The issue isn't, well, it's a legitimate miracle, so they, no. The sensational and the supernatural, they are, first of all, how the false prophets gain a crowd and attain a following. But the claims of the supernatural are not a legitimate way of judging a ministry. Hello. Claims of the supernatural are not a legitimate. Well, but they've got miracles. It doesn't mean anything. Now, things like prophecy, casting out demons, and miracles swirl around the kingdom of God. Did you hear what I said? They are part of the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God breaks in, breaks through demonic strongholds, breaks into societies where Satan has been reigning and ruling, and swirling around like shrapnel, like debris, swirling around a tornado, swirling around the coming of the kingdom of God are things like prophecy, casting out demons, and miracles. Say amen. But they are not the essence of the kingdom of God. They're not the eye of the hurricane. They're not what the kingdom of God is really about. The kingdom of God is not about miracles and prophecy and casting out demons. They swirl around. They're a part of it, but they're not what it's about. It's about righteousness and justice. So beware of those claiming God's presence and God's endorsement based upon the supernatural and the sensational, because it doesn't mean that. The kingdom of God isn't really about miracles. It's about God and his good fruit and God making society and human beings, individuals and society both, because he's interested in both, making it as he intends. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's about righteousness and justice with miracles, signs swirling around, but not at the essence, not at the heart. Ultimately, the kingdom of God is based on one miracle. That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And faith in that is what, from faith in that flows the good fruit of righteousness and justice. Because if we don't bring forth righteousness and justice, we cannot protest and say, yeah, but Jesus, we had miracles and we prayed for the sick and they got healed and we cast out demons and we prophesied. Jesus, I don't even know you. Yeah, sometimes my name does wild things, doesn't it? But I don't know you. Go away. So, we believe in miracles. Yeah? Yes. We pray for miracles. Yeah? We expect miracles. Yeah? Sometimes we get miracles. Hallelujah. But miracles are not what the kingdom of God is about. And if you would learn that, it would help you so much. Because to think otherwise is a distraction and a distortion. It is mistaken and it will put you on the wrong path. You will go chasing after something you should not go chase after. It will become a profound distraction in your life based upon a foundational misunderstanding of what the kingdom of God is really like and really about. Or to say it this way, you are not going to be judged presently or in the age to come. You are not judged on your ability to heal the sick. Jesus does not say in the judgment of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25, I was sick and you healed me. He says, I was sick and you visited me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink, and I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was sick and in prison and you came to me. That's the fruit that he's looking for. Not I was sick and you sent me a prayer cloth in the mail. Let me tell you a story. A story about a man named Jim Tatro. Some of you will know who he is. Most of you, though, won't. I met Jim almost 30 years ago. Not quite, maybe 28. Jim worked at Blue Side. Mike Jones, our fabulous missionary pastor in Agua Viva, Tampico, Mexico. He worked at Blue Side at the time, too, and he got Jim to start coming to church. And this is the very beginning of Word of Life Church. This is 11th Street days. And Jim started coming with Mike, and Jim got saved. I remember baptizing Jim in the Platte River. I remember it. I don't remember baptizing everybody, but for some reason, I remember him. I remember baptizing him. And Jim, quiet man, just quiet man, became part of our fellowship. He joined us. He was in our community of people, young people, trying to live out the kingdom of God. But Jim had a disease. It's an inherited disease called Huntington's chorea. You may have heard of it, maybe. It's the disease that killed Woody Guthrie. That gives it some fame and notoriety. But it's a cruel, cruel disease. You only get it if you inherit it. If one of your parents has this disease, Huntington's disease, you have a 50% chance of getting it. It's just whether you get that gene or not. Part of the cruelty of this disease is even though you have the genetic code that will cause this disease to develop, it doesn't usually develop till middle age, 35, 40. It begins slow enough, but what it does is it leads to uncontrollable movements, twitching, and then the movements become more pronounced toward the end of their life. They can't control their movements at all. Sometimes people will just die of sheer exhaustion, actually. It also begins to cause cognitive degeneration, personality change, usually leads to full-blown dementia. And we noticed that Jim was changing. At first he just seemed nervous to us, couldn't sit still, always moving all the time. And his personality began to change. He was a little different. And then we found out that one of his parents had had this disease, and now it was evident that Jim had also inherited that damaged gene that causes Huntington's chorea. And so we set out to get him healed. My, we were determined to get him healed. If I prayed one time for Jim Tatro to be healed of Huntington's disease, I prayed 100 times. And I prayed in faith. I mean, and Mike and I, we would fast. I said, let's go on a 3-day fast for Jim. Let's get him healed of this thing. This thing's a terrible disease. Let's get him healed. And we'd fast and we'd pray. And when any guest healing minister came to our little fellowship, that didn't happen too often, but occasionally they did. I remember that's how we first met Hans. And, you know, Hans Kornstra came. And any healing evangelists we had them pray for Jim. And then when anybody came nearby, any of the big shots, you know, Artie Bischambach or Benny Hinn or whoever, Kenneth Copeland, or we'd take them to those meetings. When I say we did everything we could to get Jim healed, I'm telling you, we did everything we could. And so he says, well, there just wasn't enough faith. And there wasn't enough faith in planet Earth. Because we did everything. We did everything we could to get him healed. Didn't get him healed. Tried our very best. Everything we knew. But all along the while, we remained his friend. Pretty soon he couldn't work anymore. So we got him an apartment. We were at 11th and Sycamore, got him. He got a little tiny apartment at 10th and Sycamore, just a block away. I'd go to his apartment, visit him, talk to him, encourage him, clean the place up, because he wasn't so good at that. For a while, he shared an apartment with another fellow. His name was Eddie Tainabane. Less people will know him, but a few. Gary and Ann Huffman would remember him, and a few of the old-timers. Eddie was probably in his 70s by this time. Eddie was a Lutheran. And he loved Martin Luther like Eddie Tainabane loved Martin Luther. Knew all the stories about Martin Luther. He was a Lutheran, but he had been hit by a car many, many years earlier, decades earlier, crossing Frederick Avenue. Around 25th Street, he was crossing, got hit by a car. And he was crippled, and now in his old age, it was more pronounced, and he had this strange gait. He just kind of tottered back and forth. He could move very slow, and he had this strange, he just kind of tottered back and forth, and it was a strange way he walked, and he couldn't go very fast or very far at all. So he started coming to our church because it was close by. We weren't Lutheran, but, we liked Luther. And so he started hanging out, and Eddie Tainabane, and so we tried to get Eddie healed too. And we pray for Eddie to get healed, his crippled up body to be put back together and restored. And he never did get healed either. But the kingdom of God came to those two marginalized men anyway. They didn't get healed. It wasn't for lack of trying. And I say, and somebody says, well, there just wasn't enough faith. And there wasn't enough faith on planet Earth because we went everywhere to find it. But the kingdom of God came to them. And it came to them in the form of love and kindness and friendship and dignity and respect being given to them that they probably would not have found anywhere else. I'll tell you about another man I met about that time. One more. I got one more guy to introduce to you. And his name was Arthur. I don't remember Arthur's last name. How to talk about Arthur. All three are gone now. But I remember Arthur. I don't know how else to say it. Arthur smelled so bad. Arthur was one that lived on the total margins of society. He lived down by the railroad tracks. And to call what he lived in a shack would be to give shacks a bad name. It was just something he'd kind of thrown together. Of course, no electricity, no plumbing, no water, no heat. He was completely marginalized. He was just off the grid. He was not a part. And he just sort of somehow eked out an existence. I remember the night he got saved. It was a cold, 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 cold Friday night there at Word of Life on 11th and Sycamore. And I'm quite sure he was there because the place was warm. And it was near where he had his little shack. And there was probably all of 20 people, maybe, at that building. But he prayed to receive Jesus that night. I had visions of Arthur really becoming a disciple of Jesus. And transforming and becoming getting cleaned up. I mean, the guy, you don't know how bad he smelled. It's horrible. So I introduced him to soap. Bought him soap and I explained how it works. And it didn't do any good. You have not suffered for Jesus until you have taken Arthur somewhere in your car. And it was the winter. And finally, I just couldn't stand it. I thought I was going to crash. I had to roll down the windows. Arthur said, why are you rolling down the windows? It's cold. I said, well, it's bracing. It's invigorating, don't you think, Arthur? I'd see Arthur at the Safeway store, 11th and Pacific, one block north of our church. And he was always in there buying dog food and hot sauce. And he wasn't buying dog food for a dog. Perry told me that between services, somebody came and said, oh, I worked at that Safeway all through the 60s and 70s, and we all knew Arthur, and we knew that, you know, he's buying hot sauce and dog food, and it wasn't for a dog. And I saw him doing that, so we started buying groceries for him. We'd buy food for him. We'd take it to him, take it down to his shack. Now, you'd think, you know, well, I'm sure Arthur became real appreciative. Arthur became, he never really was. He was always a difficult man. He might just yell at you, you know, for being nice to him. But I am confident of this. We were the only friends he had. We were absolutely the only friends he had. I remember one Christmas Eve. I was probably 25. And I was with my parents, and I was explaining to them that I would be back. I'd be there for Christmas Eve, for our Christmas Eve family gathering. But I needed to run to St. Joe. And I needed to take some food to this guy named Arthur that lived in a shack down by the railroad tracks. And I wanted him to have something decent to eat other than dog food and hot sauce on Christmas Eve. And I remember my father got up and he walked to the hall closet. And he opened it up and he pulled out his Hart Schaffner and Marx wool overcoat. Very expensive. My dad was a good dresser. Always liked it. It was the only extravagance in his life. Was he liked nice clothes. And he pulls out of the hall closet his Hart Schaffner and Marx wool full-length overcoat. He says, well, why don't you take this to him, too? He gave it to me. And Perry went with me. That was the only time I think you were there. And you went with me down to that shack, and it's everything that I've described it and worse. And we went into his little shack. I mean, it's just, you know, it was not as big as this platform here. And we brought him some food, and I gave him my dad's Hart Schaffner and Marx wool overcoat. And he wore that for years to come. And You know, I don't know what else. I'm not trying to be impolite, but he was, I don't know what else other word is than you would say he's a bum, you know. And there's no work. It's just, but I'd see him and I'd think, my, that's a well-dressed bum there with that Hart Schaffner and Marx full-length wool overcoat. Year round he wore it. Yeah, that's true. That's true. That is absolutely true, isn't it? Yeah. Well, I wanted to get Jim healed. And I wanted to get Eddie healed. And I wanted to see Arthur transformed into something profoundly different. And none of those things happened. And for a long time, I felt like somehow we had failed those men. But I don't feel that way anymore. We befriended them. We helped them. We cared for them. We gave them a dignity and a respect that they would not have found anywhere else. And there's only one explanation, and it's because we had been connected to Jesus. And he was the vine, and we were the branches. And without her even understanding, we thought the fruit had to be healing. We thought the fruit had to be complete transformation. But what the fruit was righteousness and justice. Because to treat those men with dignity and kindness and respect is what the Bible calls justice. And if it hadn't have been that I had met Jesus and had connected in him, I would have totally gone through my life and never have taken notice of those men. But see, a good tree has to produce good fruit. You just have to. So I thought that because we didn't get Jim and Eddie healed, because Arthur didn't, you know, become a deacon. Arthur had this habit, though. He came to church, that's for sure. And any time any new person, especially if it was a young, maybe nice-looking girl came, Eddie would sit right next to her, and that pretty much... I'm not Eddie. Arthur would sit right next to her, and that pretty much guaranteed that woman was never coming back again. And I never knew what to do about it. I never knew. Charlie, it was this huge problem. I didn't know what to do. I couldn't see. Can you throw a guy out because he just smells so bad? You know, but then you try and you take him soap and you explain. Now here's how this deal works. But Arthur just laughed at soap, you know. And ha! But we befriended those men and we helped them. And their lives were made better because the kingdom of God came near them. And it came near them. I wanted it to come in healing. That's what I wanted. I wanted it so bad. And I fasted and I prayed. And I wanted it to come in total transformation. But it didn't come that way. But the kingdom of God did come in the form of friendship and kindness and compassion. And that's what the Bible calls the fruits of righteousness and justice. Amen. And so I've learned. We can't heal everybody. We want to. We can't heal everybody. We can love everybody. We can't fix everybody. But we can give everybody respect and dignity. We can't always get the miracle that we want. But we can always bear the good fruit of the kingdom of heaven. And if we'll focus on what we can do and not worry about what we can't do, we will fare well in the judgment. Because Jesus will say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. For I was hungry, and you fed me, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was naked, and you clothed me, a stranger, and you invited me, and I was sick and in prison, and you came to me. And as much as you did it to the very least and marginalized and forgotten of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Because this is the mystery of the incarnation. Not just that God in Christ became human, but that the mystery of the incarnation is ongoing in that Jesus somehow personally identifies with every marginalized person. So that when people are looked over and forgotten and shunned and swept aside, Jesus says, I identify with them. I identify with them. I will live in them. I will be a part of them. I will enter into their suffering. I'll enter into their rejection. I will share their pain and their sorrow. So Jesus identifies with a sick man suffering a cruel disease. And Jesus identifies with a broken man living a lonely life. I'm thinking about Eddie Tanabane. And yes, Jesus personally identifies with a smelly man living on the margin of society. And whatever we do for them, we do for Jesus. And this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the kingdom of God. This is the Jesus way. Amen.
That's right.
Amen. Amen. Stand up with me. Lord Jesus, we believe in miracles. We sure do. We believe in prophecy. We believe in casting out demons. We believe in miracles. We believe in healing the sick. But those things are beyond our ability to control them. We cannot make any of them happen. Sometimes they do, but we can't make them happen. Claims that we can make a miracle happen are trafficking in the ways of the false prophet. But Lord, we can bear good fruit. We can always bear the good fruit of righteousness and justice. Give the drink, give the food, give the clothes, give the welcome, and visit the sick and in prison. And Jesus, you see that. And you identify with those marginalized, those forgotten, those people that have been swept aside. And you say, Jesus, you say to us, in that you've done it to the least of these, the Jims and the Eddies and the Arthurs, you've done it unto me. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. Well done. Lord, I pray that we would be more and more and more that kind of church. Yes, we pray for miracles. Yes, we expect miracles. Yes, we look for them. Yes, we pray that you would cast out demons and heal the sick and all of that. But even if the sick are not healed, Lord, we will care for them. We will love them. We will remember them. We will go to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Isaiah 58 offering, our Project 58 offering. You know, fast on Fridays and give it. This week it went.